We're in Jeremiah chapter 11 this evening. We're probably, as we move into chapter 11, 12, right in the era where Josiah is passing off the scene. We remember in the first chapter, we're given the three major reigns that Jeremiah prophesies through, and it's about a 41-year period. Two other kings are not mentioned. They only reign for 3 months, you remember, in 2 Kings. And Josiah is passing off the scene, and it's in this era that there's a downward spiral again, and Jehoiakim comes in, and Jeremiah is not very happy with his reign. And God now using him to admonish the nation. You remember in the days of Josiah, they had found in the temple, as they were rebuilding it and refurbishing the temple, a copy of the law. And probably the book of Deuteronomy. And it was read aloud, not only to Josiah, but to the whole nation. When Josiah heard it, he fell down. He realized that the reforms, though they were great, were not sufficient. And it really stirred him, and he was a popular king, and the people bent to his conviction at that point in time. But remember, it wasn't a time of revival. It was just reform. Because he was popular, because they loved him, they allowed him to have his way. He was a great king, but it wasn't something that was taking place in the heart of individual believers in the nation. It was just an outward religious reform. And it seems to be in chapter 11, 12, we're in the area where Josiah is passing off the scene and things will be turning for the worse. So chapter 11 begins, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and unto the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do them according to all that I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God." Now, remember, he had said up to them that he didn't take delight in the sacrifice and offering, that that wasn't the point at all. And the nation at this point was crying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," because it had been rebuilt. And they thought, well, of course, because the temple's refurbished, we must be in God's favor. And they were coming up to that temple area and sacrificing animals, and God was saying, "You got the whole thing backwards." He said, "When I brought you out of Egypt, the first thing I asked for was obedience. I said, obey my word. And then after I asked for your obedience, I gave you the sacrificial system so that as you sinned or if you made a mistake, there were sacrifices of atonement. There was always that reminder that someday one would come who would bear the payment, God's wrath and make payment for the sin." But God said it wasn't never an empty system where I just said, "I want to see the blood of animals." That's not the point. I ask for obedience. And that's what I want from you, not just sacrifice. And he said, "Your sacrifice is just empty. It's meaningless." Because he was asking for their hearts. So he says here, it was the covenant where he had asked them to obey his voice. Verse 5, "that I may perform," and this was God's motive, "the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day." Then answered I, Jeremiah says, "So be it, Lord." Okay, you have your way. So God is saying, look, proclaim to the people, and it was probably shortly after that time when the law was read to the nation, obey this covenant, give heed to it, yield to it, because this is the law that I gave to your fathers when I brought you out of Egypt, out of that furnace, when I forged you there and made you a nation and a people unlike any other people in the earth. And then I gave you my covenant, and I said, if you obeyed it, then I would bless. And that's what God is asking him. Please get in line that my blessing might be on your lives, that I might give to you. He's not telling the nation to obey, or he doesn't tell us to obey that he might rob us of any fun or any pleasure of the flesh or anything like that. He asks that we're in line and walk with him and yield to him, that he might bless, that he might give to us. And he's saying that here to Jeremiah, to tell the nation to come into line. And Jeremiah answers, "So be it, Lord. I'm your servant." Then the Lord said unto me, "Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear ye," and here is again, "the words of this covenant, and do them. So he's asking once again. And look, we've got the same thing, you know, passing into the New Testament as we hear of the law of God. We're no longer under the law in the sense that the covenant that you and I have embraced and are partaking of is a new covenant. It's a better covenant. And it's because it's in the blood of Christ, not in the blood of bulls and of goats. And that old covenant was based on man's faithfulness to God. And if man would obey and perform the things written in the law, then God would bless. The new covenant is based on God's faithfulness to man and then what he's accomplished in Christ towards us. And some of us, because of our disobedience and our stiff-neckedness, as we come into the kingdom, it says that our works will be burned up wood, hay, and stubble. We'll make it in as of fire, you know, just kind of that's like Greek for the skinnier teeth, but with no rewards. And then others will have an abundant entrance with rewards that will, because their works will endure the fire. And God's eye as he tests and as he look at our hearts. But still in the New Testament, he asks for obedience. Now, we're rewarded according to the things that we have done. Every man will be rewarded according to his works. That's not salvation. Salvation is not a reward. It's a free gift. But there will be rewards as we come into the kingdom. And God is asking still for obedience in the New Testament. In other words, the law has not passed away. From what I see, the Sabbath part of it, the remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, God has not enforced that on the church. But certainly we're to have one God. We're not to worship other gods. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to steal. Those things are still enforced on us. But God now working from the inside out gives us the strength and the unction from the inside, the motivation to walk in those very things, because now it's becoming part of our nature. And because God was not dwelling in the heart of Israel through the spirit of adoption, Christ had not suffered on the cross yet, they don't have the same unction that we do. And God's, what he asked of us as the church, he also gives us the ability to perform. So still asking us for obedience. James, you know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. You know, don't be deceived. God doesn't tempt any man. God can't be tempted with sin, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and then when sin is matured, it brings forth sin, and then when sin is fully come, it brings forth death. So he says, don't be deceived, that God of his own will has begotten us of his word, that we may be kind of a first fruits, it says, of his creation. It's God has worked in our lives by his word to give us life. And so we should remember that every good gift is coming down from above. We shouldn't be constantly tempted and lusting after the things of this world, because with him there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good and every perfect thing comes from him. And he says, so be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And that we should lay aside all, it says filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, but that, you know, just nonsense and filthiness and worldliness, lay it aside and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able, he says, to save your souls, and be doers of the word, not hearers only. You see, the idea is, even still today, the church looks around, we're tempted by the things in this world, the people of God, and the Bible says, don't blame God on that. He doesn't tempt any man, because he himself can't be tempted, neither does he tempt any man to do sin. We're all drawn away of our own lust, it says. But God has begotten us of his own will. And everything good in life comes from him. So because of that, we should receive his word with meekness. And do the word, not be doers of the word, not hearers only, because someone who's a hearer and not a doer has deceived himself. He says he's like a man who looks in a mirror and then immediately goes away and forgets what manner of man he is. But a man who hears the word of God and does it, that man shall be blessed in his work, James says, in his life, in the things he does. It's the same principle here that God is asking for of his people in the Old Testament, that we hear God's word, that we receive it with meekness, and then we obey it. Because of who he is, because everything good flows from him into our lives. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, there as Saul was told to destroy Amalek, the flesh, a type of the flesh. And then as Samuel came, he said, what is this bleeding of sheep that I hear in my ears, the noise of sheep? They were supposed to be put to death. And Saul said, hey, we thought we'd save the best. You know, God had said destroy them all. He said, you know, we thought we'd save the best sheep to sacrifice unto God. And then Samuel said to him, you've sinned, because to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams, because rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, he tells Saul. He said, you know, to obey before God is better than sacrifice. He's not looking for, you know, what is your big sacrifice? Putting $20 in the offering and then living the way you want all week? Some churches kind of promote that. $50 in the offering, you can live however. If you put $100 in, you can live anyway. Just come back, we got a confessional. That's not a big sacrifice. What's a sacrifice again is that obedience. The sacrifice for me is sometimes when I'm fried and I don't want to listen and somebody wants to talk real bad. And I'm listening to them and I'm trying to concentrate and then I find myself not listening and then I say, God, I'm going to drop dead if he doesn't stop talking. You know, and the Lord's saying, love this person and give to them. Or when God's putting on my heart to be kind to someone who hasn't been kind to me, or to love someone, you know what I mean? Maybe one of your neighbors that is just a crab. We've got some neighbors in our neighborhood that are crabs. And you find out about them when you got four kids. That's like a great barometer, because they hit balls in their yard and hit their windows and do all kinds of things. And, you know, you find out, you know, and you feel like saying, what do you want me to do? Get rid of my kids? I mean, they were here before you were, buddy, you know. But then in my heart, I'm determined. With some of them, I've said, Jesus, I am going to love this person in spite of themselves. You know, that's what you're telling me to do. I'm going to see this person. I'm going to win this person. And it kind of comes a little bit of fun, you know, because the more I love them, the more aggravated they get. And that's a little sick. I enjoy that, you know. But that cost more than just, you know, putting money in. You know, what sacrifices do we need to make for God? What he's looking for is a heart that's responding to him as a father and as a lover, as a shepherd. Because of all the goodness that's flowed from him into our lives. And he's admonishing Israel now to do the same thing. Obey that I might bless you. You know, you've heard that, you know, I've left this old dusty copy of the law rolled up, preserved it when they were destroying under Manasseh all the copies of the law. I've kept it safe. Now you've been able to hear it. And you've given, you know, Josiah was a great king. Now turn and hearken that I might bless and that I might give to you. And verse 7 says, for I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, unto this day, rising early, protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked everyone in the imagination of their own evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. They went after other gods to serve them. And the house of Israel and of the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Now, verse 11 begins, therefore, because they've broken the covenant. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods and unto whom they offer incense, and they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. So God says, I'm going to make a very hard point with the nation. I'm going to deal with them according to my covenant. I told them, if you do this, I will do this, and if you do this, I will do this. And by choice, conspiracy found. They're going after other gods. So I will bring upon them the things that I said I would bring upon them. And it will, you know, drought and famine begin before Nebuchadnezzar come. And God had said that of you. The land that I bring you into, Deuteronomy chapter 11, is not a land like the land of Egypt that was watered by your feet when the irrigation, the Nile River was there. They had water 365 days a year. There were flood tides. It was very fertile. So the Egyptians worshiped the Nile. That was the source of life to them. It was one of their main deities. But God said, I'm bringing you into a good land, a land that's watered not like the fields in Egypt were watered by the men's feet in irrigation, but it's watered with the rain of heaven. And my heart, my eyes are continually on that land from one part of the year to the next. And if you worship me and do what I ask you to do, the heavens will rain. You'll get the former and the latter rain, and I'll bless you. And it's a land of hills and valleys and springs and brooks. But if you turn away and worship other gods, the heaven will become like brass. You know, they'll dry up. The idea is, you know, they're going to look to him and be dependent upon him. If they won't do that, he'll remind them that blessing comes from the one that they've forgotten. And as he brings famine and so forth and war now, he says, then they're going to cry unto the gods they've been worshiping, but those gods are not going to answer. For according to the number of the cities were thy gods, O Judah, as many cities as you have in Judah, that's how many gods you have. And according to the number of streets in Jerusalem, have you set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Therefore, pray not thou, he's speaking to Jeremiah, for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. And now, as hard as that sounds, and of course that sounds very hard, this next verse harkens, you know, it harks to me of the Song of Solomon. It's beautiful. God says, what hath my beloved to do in mine house? You know, why are they coming to worship in my temple? He's calling, you know, Israel and Judah his beloved now. They've turned to him, away from him, and apostatized, worship other gods. You know, I'm not going to hear them when they cry to me. It almost sounds like a lover's quarrel, you know, where one partner's been unfaithful and the other partner says, no way, I don't want to hear it anymore, I don't trust you. We see it all the time in broken marriages and broken homes. And here God is saying, I'm not going to hear when they cry unto me, because what is my beloved to do in my house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee? When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. And the Lord called thy name a green olive tree. Jeremiah is prophesying that God had viewed the nation like a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled a fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. God's bringing judgment. For the Lord of hosts hath that planteth thee hath pronounced evil against thee for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. So he's brought judgment. It's, you know, Israel's his beloved, and they were like a beautiful tree of his planting, but now he's bringing judgment upon them. Verse 18 says, and the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then thou showest me their doings. You know, God, Jeremiah is saying, and I can see what's happening here. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. Now, you know, the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ here in a remarkable way. And I knew not that they had devised against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. Now, what's happening is, Jeremiah is finding out that the men of Anathoth, which is the city he's from, are conspiring to kill him. Jeremiah is prophesying to Jerusalem and to his own town, the cities of Judah, to Anathoth. You know, God would ask for obedience. You turn away and served other gods. You're his beloved, but you don't even deserve to be in his temple precincts anymore. You were like a beautiful olive tree, but now God is bringing judgment on you. So now he's finding out there's a conspiracy by the men of Anathoth, his own friends in his own town, to kill him. They're tired of hearing bad news from Jeremiah. And they're saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. They're throwing his own prophecy back in his face. And let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. But, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. Now I can relate a little more to Jeremiah now. For unto thee have I revealed my cause. You know, he's saying, get those guys, Lord. Don't let them, you know, I've served you. Here I am, your pastor, Lord. They're messing with me, you know. I mean, get them, you know. It's almost, you know, the humanity of it I love, because the Bible says, you know, not for us not to take vengeance, because I am the Lord, and vengeance belongeth to me, saith the Lord. So then when we're real spiritual and we realize that, and I can't get even because vengeance belongs to God, so then we pray, Lord, you know, I can't strike them because vengeance belongs to you, so you get them, Lord. You know, and that's what Jeremiah is doing here at this point, Lord. You get them, Lord. Verse 21 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. Now, these are hard things for Jeremiah. This is in his own town. And his own friends and acquaintances that are saying, don't say, thus saith the Lord to us anymore, because we're going to kill you if you do. And God had said to Jeremiah in the beginning, I've set you up, I've called you from your mother's womb, I've known you. You know what I mean? And Jeremiah said, I'm too young, Lord, I'm just a youth. And he said, no, you just say what I tell you to say. That's the way it's going to be. So he's in a tough position now, saying what the Lord's telling him to say. And the people of his own town are saying, if you don't stop saying what the Lord's telling you to say, we're going to kill you. Verse 22 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no more remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. And Jeremiah understands the judgment that's coming. And it sets up in his mind now a hard question. And he gives it to us here in chapter 12. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Now, he's asking God to deal with the men that are going to kill him and the wicked and so forth. And he says, yet let me talk, and it's a word of the court system, let me plead my case, is the idea in the court, with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Now, what Jeremiah is saying is God's going to bring judgment, and he's going to deal with the men of Anathoth, and that's okay with Jeremiah. But the problem Jeremiah is having is he's already seen the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians coming on the whole land, and he knows that the righteous are going to suffer along with the wicked, that in a sense that there's going to be problems because of the wicked that are in the land. And often the wicked are the ones who are most prosperous because they're lying and cheating. And even then, when judgment comes, sometimes they're the ones who fare a little better than the honest man who's trying to do what's right. Now, Jeremiah, in seeing that, says, Lord, he sets up the premise so that God won't just strike him with lightning. You're righteous, Lord. You know, let's get that straight right from the beginning. I understand that you're righteous. And yet, even though you're completely righteous, let me plead in the court this question that of justice that doesn't seem to line up with the fact that you are righteous. I'm having a problem with it. Why is it, if you're perfectly just, that I see the wicked prospering, and they are all very happy that deal treacherously? He's basically saying, make them unhappy, Lord. Why are the bad guys always have it so good and the good guys always have it so bad? And this is one of the platforms that Satan uses in the life of a believer. If you, as you come to Christ, and I've seen it happen with businessmen, with people that were very worldly wise. They knew how to hustle out in the world. They were cheating here, cheating there, cutting corners, making, ends meet, to getting ahead of the next guy, stepping on this guy, become very prosperous. And all of a sudden they come to Christ and then the change in heart, and they say, well, I want to do things right now. I'm going to pay the taxes that I should. I want to report everything that I didn't report before. And meantime, their partners are saying, that's it. You're flipped out. We're going to sue you. We'll get you. You know, people that they've been standing next to for years. And when you see their life go like this, there's that question of why the good guy who's trying to do what's right and live a holy life and be who you want them to be seem to get ground to powder sometimes. And the wicked, they seem, they got a place down at Atlantic City, their own condo, and they're always in the casinos. They got a speedboat out on the water. They're out there snorting lines of coke, and they're doing this, and everything seems to be going great for them. And the good guy who's trying to do what's right seems to get tread on all the time. And I know that you're righteous, Lord. Let's don't smite me right from the beginning. I want to be honest. I know that you're completely righteous. But I have this, I would present this in a court, Lord, if I had the chance of, there is something that doesn't seem to line up right and come into harmony with the fact that you judge justly, and that is that the wicked often seem to be so prosperous. Now, in Psalm 73, we hear the psalmist say the same thing. We know that the Lord is good. He starts that way. The God of Israel is good. Now, We know that. And he's saying it here, Lord, you're righteous. And yet I beheld the prosperity of the wicked, and it made me almost stumble. It was tough for me. You know, it would be different. See, if we knew God was a prankster, then we'd always be on guard. You know, then we would expect some of this stuff. But the problem that you and I have is that we know that God is good. And that's what gripes us. I know that you're good, but if you're so good, then why don't you do it this way? Because if I was you and I was good, I would get the bad guy, see? That's what bothers us, because we do know that God is good. And the situation in this world so often seems contrary to what real justice would be from a God who is good and just. And Satan, again, uses that as a platform to accuse, to stumble Christians, to say, you know, look at this, look at that. If you know, it would be easier for you just to go back out and do it that way. You know, you're banging your head against the wall. God's not blessing you, and God doesn't care. And, of course, the final line comes, God is not fair, you know. Like Johnny Erickson, you know, Why the Brokenness series says, you know, here I am a quadriplegic. And it's, she said, I wrestled with that for a long time. God, you're not fair. She said, I almost thought there was a big court in the sky called fairness, and I was going to bring God to the bench and accuse him, you know, of not being fair. And then I realized that court system doesn't exist, that he is fair. And there has to be the yielding to the situations and circumstances of life that somehow he sees fit to bring. And Jeremiah here, of course, is stumbled by those circumstances. And we have to remember, God's ideal is not seen in the earth today. It will be during the kingdom age. It will be realized. But God's ideal is not what we see today. What we see today is man's influence, his greed, his rebellion, his inability to govern himself, his cheating, his lust. That is what we see basically in the world today, not the ideal of God. And someday it will be realized, but it's not what we're seeing today. He says, thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, and they bring forth fruit, bad fruit, and they seem to prosper. Yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins, or the reins of the kidneys. And the idea is down deep in the guts. Deep down is the idea, or at gut level. There's no reality, Lord, between them and you. You know, and that was the situation that Jeremiah was seeing in Israel, was that they were bringing in Judah. They were bringing their sacrifices and sacrificing lambs. Then they were going back to their homes and through lewd worship and all types of immorality, worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and so forth. And he's saying, look, they're saying things about you from their mouth, God, but from the reins, down deep at gut level, there's no reality in their relationship with you, and yet they're prospering. You've planted them, things seem to be going. But verse 3 says, but thou, O Lord, knowest me, and you have seen me, and tried my heart toward thee. Pull them out. Now the idea is pluck them up. You've planted them, pluck them up. And then he says that he likens it to sheep for the slaughter. Now he said over in 11:19, I was like a lamb or an ox being led to the slaughter. Now he says, lead them to the slaughter, Lord. And prepare them, or literally set them aside, like an animal that's devoted to temple sacrifice, for the day of slaughter. For how long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither, for the wickedness of them? You know, how long shall there be problems in everybody's life because of what they're doing? The beasts are even consumed, and the birds of the air, because they're saying, he shall not see our last end. Now, the idea is Jeremiah there. They're saying Jeremiah the prophet is not going to see what he says we will see. We're not going to see destruction. We're not going to see judgment. We're not going to see our end like he says he is. And if you get the gist here, Jeremiah is grumbling to God. You've got the idea by now, because most of you are good grumblers. And I am too. And you know exactly what he's doing. Now, the answer comes, and the answer is completely unexpected. You know, we expect God to say, don't, you know, kind of pull him in with one arm. Don't worry, Jeremiah. We'll take care of him. We'll settle this. The answer comes to him in a remarkable way in two Proverbs. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, the idea is you're having a hard time, they have wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? So he, you know, God almost says to him, Jeremiah, you think you've seen it bad? You ain't seen nothing yet, you know? If you're grumbling and complaining now about what's taking place and the men of Anatoth, wait till you see what happens in Jerusalem. Wait till you see when the whole picture starts to take shape. If you can't contend with, if you can't run with the footmen, what are you going to do when you got a race with horses, Jeremiah? Because your ministry is just beginning. And of course, we're going to see that as the chapters go on, how Jeremiah learns to run with horses. There's going to be times when he's in a pit crying, Lord, don't you, I'm never going to say thus, say that, shit, I served you, I get thrown down here, forget it, I'm never going to say it again, get somebody else, hire another prophet, you know. And then, of course, after he thinks, he says, of course, your word is like a fire in my bones, Lord, I can't keep my mouth shut. But we're going to learn that he ends up running with the horses, you know. But here, God's saying, basically, Jeremiah, quit being such a baby, in a sense. You know, if you can't keep up with the footmen, what are you going to do when you have to race with horses? Because things are going to get worse. And if you're having a hard time in a land of peace, you know, like America, you know, in a sense, where you've trusted, what are you going to do in the swelling of Jordan? Yours might say the glory of Jordan. And those of you who've been to Israel with us, it's interesting, you hear about the mighty Jordan, you know, and you get over there, it's like this little muddy stream, and you go, oh, yuck, you know, the Pennypack Creek is bigger than that. That's the mighty Jordan. And yet when you get up on the hills, Belvoir Castle and the different places we visit, way up in the high hills on either side of, one side's Jordan, the other side's Israel, and you look down, remarkably, you can see the Jordan River like a snake all the way down. It's pretty amazing, really, the way it curls and curls and curls. But there's a certain time of the year in April and May when the swelling of Jordan would take place. When Joshua crossed the Jordan, it was swelling at that point in time, particularly as you get further down by the Dead Sea. And what happens is Jordan would swell its banks. The idea is instead of going like a snake, like it would start to flow right over that little piece of land between the curves, and it would start to overflow its banks, and sometimes it would get over a half mile wide. And the problem was then is, turn to chapter 49 or chapter 40. Jeremiah 40. 49. My eyes are, I need glasses. 49. I'm having a hard time telling a 9 from a 0. I need bifocals. 49:19 says, behold, he shall come up, notice, like a lion from the swelling of Jordan. Again, over in chapter 50, verse 44, you'll get the same idea. Again, he shall come up like a lion in the swelling of Jordan. The idea was that during the year, the rest of the year, in the thickets, right around the banks and so forth, is where the lions would have their dens, and where they would have their pride. The young lions, the females would be there, and so forth. And then in May, April, May, in that season, when the Jordan would overflow its banks, it would drive the beasts, and particularly the lions, out from under the brush and so forth into the farmer's field, and the flocks would be killed. Sometimes people would be killed, and it was way more treacherous to live down in that fertile area in that time of the year. We've been over there, it's just 2 or 3 years ago, one of the last times we were there in March, and they had the most amount of rain they've had since 1948. And we went down to the baptismal site. We couldn't even baptize because the whole baptismal site was underwater. The poles and the chains that you normally hold on to go out there were underwater. You couldn't see them. Now, on the way down Jordan today, of course, they take a lot of water out of the Jordan for irrigation and so forth. But if that water was just allowed to run down full, it would overflow the banks of Jordan, and we'd have the same thing today. So what he's saying to Jeremiah, he's saying, Jeremiah, look, if you're complaining under your present circumstances and you're grumbling, what were you going to do when things get really tough? Think about it. If you can't keep up with the footmen, the thing is just beginning. It's going to intensify from here. How are you going to contend with the horses when they come, Jeremiah? And if you're having a hard time in America today as a Christian, if you're, are you growing and maturing when you're in a land of peace? You know, here we are as a church. Are we really, you know, things are going good in America. We've got food in our refrigerators. You know, God is blessed still, and we live in a tremendous amount of a luxury compared to most of the world. And are we spending time on our knees now? Are we spending time in the Word? Are you growing and maturing now in a land of peace that you're trusting in? If you're not growing and maturing and taking advantage of the time you're living in now, what are you going to do in the swelling of Jordan when the beasts are driven out? When Satan, like a roaring, you know, a roaring lion, is seeking whom he may devour. And it's the same question for our, we're kind of a Jeremiah generation as we're facing, you know, the days that the world hasn't ever seen, that will progressively get worse until the 70th week of Daniel and the Great Tribulation from here on in. Perilous times. And yet, still here in America, now things are good. And if we're grumbling and complaining now, we're not holding on, how are we going to contend with horses? If we're not growing under the present circumstances, where we're blessed in every way, how are we going to contend with horses? And, you know, if we're not walking with Christ now in a land of peace, what are we going to do in the swelling of Jordan when the lions and the beasts are driven out and of their habitations, and things continue to get worse, is the question that that he's asking. How will that take place, Jeremiah? Real questions. I mean, you know, I don't like it when God answers this way. You know, well, you know, if I'm broken and I'm seeking Him, if He gives you this kind of, if you sense from the Lord saying, you know, quit grumbling. You have the Bible. You know what's going to happen. I forewarned you. You know, it's time to get up and walk and be mature and not complain. And of course, Jeremiah is in that circumstance here where he is complaining about the things I complain about and you complain about. And God asked this tremendous question of him. Nebuchadnezzar would come. Things would get much worse. Jeremiah would face more persecution. There would be a progressive degeneration of the nation until the judgment would be complete. And Jeremiah hasn't seen anything yet. And God says, what are you going to do then? And in both instances, I do like the fact that he says, how can you contend with horses? And Jeremiah will learn. How will you do in the swelling of Jordan? You know, Paul learns that lesson when he finally says that it's in my weakness his strength is made perfect. You know, God has said to me that my grace is sufficient, and I've learned then to glory in infirmities. I haven't learned that yet. Honestly, I do not glory in infirmities. I think it's a little sick. Paul had been bashed in the head, left floating in the ocean. You know, I mean, in his situation, he didn't care because he, you know, at one point, again, he had been stoned outside of Lystra, and there the believers prayed for him and he got resurrected. And somewhere in that scene, and I think he's referring to it in 2 Corinthians 12, he had seen glory, and he didn't want to be here anymore after he saw that. He was kind of spoiled. In fact, in Lystra he got up and he went right back into town again and said, finish the job, they prayed me back, you know, I want to get out of here. And Paul's life here was being rejected. You know, again, if a guy had, you know, any grounds to grumble, in some ways it was Paul. I mean, God had said to him, Paul, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you, you're going to speak to kings and you're the nation of Israel and so forth. And Paul, when he first got called, hears about this dynamic, this great ministry. And then you're, you know, writing to the Corinthians. You guys are, you're suing each other. You're drunk at the communion table. Your church is famous for fornication. You know what I mean? You're divided over the gifts of the Spirit. He writes to the Galatians, you know, you were Gentiles. I preach a gospel to you. Now you're all circumcising yourselves. You're out of your minds, you know. I mean, if there was a guy that would look at his ministry for success and decide whether to stay in the ministry or quit, depending on what he saw, Paul would have thrown the towel in because, you know, nothing was working out in a sense. But a guy has dynamically affected the nations. And that's what God has said to Jeremiah. He would speak to the nations of the world, and he is today. As much as the Persian Gulf crisis is included in his prophecies. And Paul, you know, finally learned, well, it is in my weakness that his strength is made perfect, you know. I've been through all kinds of insanity. And I've discovered in those circumstances that when I'm out of gas, I'm at my wit's end. You know, him and Silas, it says we despaired of life itself. And sometimes as Christians, we think that's not spiritual. When we get in that frame of mind, we think, Lord, I don't want to live anymore. I'm tired, you know, and I can't take it or whatever. Of course, we haven't seen what Paul's seen, and God might say to us when we go to him with those lines, how are you going to run with the horses then? You know, you want to die now in America, you know, you're suffering so much. But Paul had suffered and been to those places, and finally what he says is, okay, I glory in infirmity. You know, I'm waiting for the rock that hits the target perfectly so I can check out. To go home and be with Christ is to be preferred. To stay here is for you guys, you know, but I'm willing to go. And I've learned that it's in my weakness that strength is made perfect. That's how we will contend with the horses, you and I. And we are having a hard time. We do have a hard time. We look around and we stumble at the prosperity of the wicked. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll find we're much like Jeremiah. All of us here tonight, we do wrestle with, Lord, you know, how is it I try to do what's right and so forth, and yet I see, you know, so many people getting over on each other and everything seems to go right for them. And the Lord can ask us the same question. If you can't keep up with the footmen, how are you going to run with the horses? And how we're going to run with the horses, I'll tell you, it's by His grace. It's never going to be by our own ability. Are stumbled and having a hard time in a land of peace, and America is one of the only lands of peace in the world today where people dwell securely. What are we going to do in the overflowing, the swelling of Jordan, when the lions, the beast, and believe me, they're being driven out today. Again, when we see some of the groups like ACT UP and Queer Nation, when we see militant homosexuality in our newspapers and in our streets, we know that we're approaching a situation much like Sodom and Gomorrah. When we hear of situations in New York and San Francisco where men get raped, drug into alleys, and raped by homosexuals, we're approaching in our own nation. And I think, again, when we get to a place where there's militant homosexuality, there's the swelling of Jordan. The lions are being driven out into the open, and wantonness is one of the earmarks of our day, when those things that used to be called sin and a crime then became an illness, you know, and then became a perversion but an okay style of life, and now all of a sudden have become not only acceptable, but healthy and deserving more rights in the law than you and I do, who want to be married to a woman and have a family, you know, the lions are being driven out. And how are we going to get through these days of abortion and insanity? And by His grace, it'll be by His grace. That's how we'll contend with the swelling of Jordan. I think, as Paul says, as a soldier of Christ, we shouldn't entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. I was talking with Bill this week, and Chuck Smith. I missed the conference over there, but he said when they were together, he was talking with Chuck, and Chuck put together a form for all of his elders and pastors to sign now. And that anybody who wants to be on staff at Costa Mesa, they're not allowed to take a drink. And of course, we ask that of our staff here. If we find anybody on staff has a drink, we fire them. If we find anybody on staff here counsels a woman outside the building in a public place somewhere, they're fired. We don't ask any questions. But if you go to see an R-rated movie, you're fired. If you have HBO in your home, you're fired. And Bill said, I was talking to Chuck, saying, Chuck, isn't that legalistic? And Chuck said, it's all the flesh. That's all it is, you know, and there's no room for it. There's no room for the sin of Achan in the camp. It'll just destroy. And I think how easily we're troubled. You know, one of the ways is we shouldn't entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. A soldier for Christ doesn't have time to be entangled with the affairs of this world. We should, you know, laying aside every sin that thus so easily beset us, we should look to Christ as the forerunner and so forth. Being surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, we should look to Him who's the author and finisher of our faith, you know. And run the race with endurance that's set before us. And we are in a race. And there are things that we can do, I think, to help us in the swelling of Jordan and to contend with the horses. And one of the things we're going to have to do is realize off the bat that it's no game. There needs to be conviction. I know that conviction only comes by an outpouring of the Spirit, but there needs to be conviction again. it's a shame when we see people wrestle for years with alcoholism, or wrestle for years after they're saved with drug problems, or wrestle with, you know what I mean, the hardness of heart between husbands and wives, and yet there are times when there's the pouring out of God's Spirit and people are saved and delivered at the same time, and marriages are put back together, and they're, you know, those things are happening, and certainly there needs to be conviction. That's an era of conviction. I've seen it when there's conviction about the relationship with Christ and the world and the things that are going on, and we need to have that to contend with the swelling of Jordan and the horses. And God is saying, Jeremiah, it's going to get worse. Hold on. Even your brethren, look at verse 6, and this is one of the hardest things, your own brethren and the house of your father, your relatives, your own mom, your dad, everything, so forth. Even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words. And even your immediate family, Jeremiah, things are going to get worse. Are not going to be trustworthy. I have forsaken my house. God's heart is broken. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. This is how God talks about rebellious Judah, the dearly beloved of his soul. My heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me, therefore have I hated it. My heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. The idea is sometimes when a bird would be born, instead of being solid colored, it would be speckled. The other birds would peck it apart. They would destroy it. And what God's saying is Judah has become like a speckled bird, and Moab and Ammon, the other nations that are ungodly around it, are going to destroy it now in Babylon. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. My shepherds, my pastors, have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. He's saying the leaders in Israel, much like a shepherd who brings his sheep into a vineyard and lets the sheep trample down the vineyard, they've destroyed Israel. They haven't given good counsel or godly counsel. They've destroyed my vineyard. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. And the whole land is made desolate because no man lays it to heart. And the idea is the nation had gotten to the point where the nation itself was desensitized. And I think it's one of the things that's happening to us again. As Campbell Morgan writes about those sins that so easily beset us, he translates it sins in good standing. And the idea is there are certain sins that are terrible. Of course, we're almost desensitized to the point where fornication is normal, good old normal sin, you know. But to be a pedophile or a homosexual, that's an abomination. That's terrible. You know, of course, I would never do anything like that. I'm just a regular old fornicator, you know. Good old-fashioned sin, you know. And we're desensitized. Our media does that to us. I mean, every single soap opera and show you watch, I mean, it's taking that and glorifying that and making it normal. I mean, there's a rap group now of kids that are like 9, 10 years old, and all they rap about is sex and their girlfriends, and, you know, they want to play this for my 10-year-old kids at home. Man, get out of here. And you know, we as Christians now say, well, I wouldn't do this. I would never do that. I do this, and this is okay. And you know what I mean? I'll just sit around and drink some beer and watch a football game. There's certain kind of sins in good standing. They're not like the big bad sins. They're just little toleratable sins for Christians. Of course, we know God's grace, so we just like sin the little sins, and He'll forgive us, and we're eternally secure anyway. And the Bible says, man, leave off all of them. Get away from them. We easily become desensitized. I think our nation becomes desensitized. I think Satan is in a process of desensitizing the whole unbelieving world. You know, we're getting used to using a mark. We're getting used to using the credit card. And I don't think that the smart card system, if we go to electronic funds transfer, I don't personally think that's the mark of the beast. I think they're going to put it on your hand at some point, like it says in Revelation. But we're certainly being desensitized. We're being, you know, we're being allured as a world. We're being prepared, you know. We look at movies like Ghostbusters, and then they're making fun of certain verses in Revelation and this and that, and, oh, it's fun, and let's catch ghosts and this spirit and that spirit. And they're mentioning some of the deities out of the Old Testament, you know what I mean? We're being desensitized. advertised. It's a game. It's not really funny. Man, the Satan is real and his hordes are real and he's out to kill you. He hates you. He wants to destroy your life and destroy your family and destroy your children. And the spiritual realm is real and it's there. And we get so fleshly and so caught up in the physical. Jeremiah says here, these things are happening. The nation is breaking down. It's being destroyed and corroded. And no one is even laying it to heart. Nobody even realizes what is going on. The whole land has become so desensitized. And I find in my own life, I go through that struggle of being desensitized. And praying, God, keep me convicted. Let there be real, God-honest conviction in my life, Lord, about personal integrity when no one's watching and no one's around. Let me please you by what I think and how I walk and what I do when no one sees but you, Lord. Let me walk before you the right way. He says here, the whole land is sinking and no one even lays it to heart. The spoilers are come up from all the high places through the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour. Now this is the sword of the Lord in the hand of the Babylonian army. Shall devour from the one end of the land even until the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, they shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. They shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out of the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them. I will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. If they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. Now, what he says is there is a day coming when there will be restoration, and I'll bring my nation back in the land. And in that day, I will also bring back the other nations that I have driven out, you know, Persia and Ammon, Jordan and Syria. God says, I will bring blessing to them, and then that they may learn to the ways of my people, and that they might learn to swear by my name the way they taught my people Israel to swear by their gods, Baal. There is a day coming when all nations will be blessed because of Israel and her Messiah sitting in Jerusalem. And all the nations, Zechariah says, will come up to Jerusalem to worship the king. Again, when 10 men will take hold of a Jew and say, show us the way to your God. And you know, and again, you have to imagine the scene that day when Christ is ruling Jerusalem, when people are coming for the first time. You and I will have our new bodies. We'll be zipping around. And, you know, we'll know fully, even as we've been fully known by then. We'll have the light, but there will be humans that survive the great tribulation. There will be nations, you know, although multitudes and the majority of humanity destroyed in that area of the world, the armies, the males, evidently many children and women will survive. And so forth, and the nations will come up to Jerusalem to see him with their eyes for the first time as he physically takes up the throne of David. And it says at that point, 10 Gentiles take the hold of a robe of a Jew and say, we've been coming down the highway of holiness. We found that in Isaiah, and we saw the signs, highway of holiness, you know, Jerusalem, Messiah, 15 miles, and we're in the city now, and how do we make a left, and what will he look like the first time we see him? Does he smile? What's he like? You know what I mean? All we remember was the day when the sun was out and the moon was out and the stars refused to give their light. And as the earth rotated, you know, we saw his light coming from east to west as he approached the planet and the great shaking and all the suffering. And we hear now that he's healing, you know, the children of the nations. And my little boy here, you know, has been crippled and poisoned, but we've survived. But is he kind? Will he reach out? Will he touch? God says there's a day coming. all the nations will be blessed. And they'll learn the ways of my people. And they'll learn to swear by my name and say, the Lord Jehovah liveth, even as they had taught my people to swear by Baal and by their gods. And I'll bless them in their heritage. And then Zechariah in the last chapter 14 says, in those nations who refuse to come up and see him, there'll be drought in their lands. God will deal with them. Remarkable prophecy, all things God will restore. Read ahead.